Riverside. My name is Dave. Hey, thank you. Hi, Katrina. My name is Dave Shockey, and I'm a pastor at Campus House, and also have many friends at this church. So I was honored for the opportunity to come and share with you today. Before I do that, though, I would love to pray. So would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you so much for our opportunity to gather together this morning. Thank you that we can be here. We can engage with you. We can experience you by your Spirit. We can learn about you through the Bible, that we can actually come to know you more. So God, I ask that you would bless our time together this morning, that that possibility would be an actuality, that by your Spirit we would encounter you and grow in you, know you more, and allow what you impart to us today to impact our lives and impact the lives of those around us. So would you fill me, Lord? Apart from you, I can do nothing, but through you all things are possible. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the topic that I was given today to preach on is God is good out of the life of Joseph. I guess you guys have been going through a series this summer on the attributes of God, and one of those attributes is his goodness. The scripture is full of confirmations of that reality, both from the narrative, but also from specific verses. Psalm 100 says, "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Another one says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him." And Jesus himself says, "No one is good but one, and that is God." And in the New Testament, John writes, "Then this is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So God is good. But we know that the circumstances in our lives and in the world around us is oftentimes not good. That there can be darkness, sin, death, disease, tragedy, betrayal, injustice, sickness, war, and poverty, which are all not good. And we know from Scripture, Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we're going to hold in tension this reality of God's goodness and of the badness that is in the world. And we're going to explore God's goodness in light of suffering through the story of Joseph today. We're going to see God's pattern of salvation exhibited in Joseph's life, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, and also see how Joseph's story can encourage us and instruct us in difficult times. Now, I don't have any slides today because we're going to be looking at Genesis 37 to 50. Those are chapters. And so we're going to do a flyover instead of actually reading all of those because that's a whole lot of text. But in that text, we have a really fascinating story of the life of Joseph. So bear with me as I read some, skip a lot, and read a little more. Genesis 37, Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived, the land of Canaan, and this is the story of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years old, and he was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his children, because he was the son of his old age. He had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream when he told his brothers that they hated him even more. And he said to them, listen, this is the dream that I dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and then yours gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you indeed going to have dominion over us? So they hated him even more because of this. He had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and stars all bowed down to him. His father rebuked him, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Sometime later, the brothers were out in the pasture, and Israel sent Joseph to check on them, saying, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock. Bring word back to me. So he sent them into the valley of Hebron. He eventually found them, and they saw him from a distance. And before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into a pit. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams. But when one of his brothers heard it, he decided he wanted to save them. They talked about it some. He talked them out of actually killing them, and eventually they decided to sell him into slavery. His father was deeply grieved. Joseph wound up in Egypt, was sold into Egypt by the slave traders, and ended up in Potiphar's house, who was an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight of the and attended him and made him overseer and of his house and put him in charge of everything that he had. So things were going okay in light of slavery. And then Potiphar's wife, the master's wife, saw that Joseph was handsome and good-looking. It's what the Bible says, both handsome and good-looking. And after a time, she decided she wanted to sleep with him. Joseph was righteous, refused. She set him up, grabbed his cloak. He ran away, resisting her clutches. And then she said that he tried to overpower her. Potiphar got mad about the whole ordeal, put Joseph into the king's prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in sight of the chief jailer. The jailer ended up committing to Joseph's care all of the prisoners who were in prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So Joseph was put in charge of the prison. Sometime later, two of the king's servants ended up in prison. They had some powerful and disturbing dreams. By the power of the Lord, Joseph interpreted those dreams for those two servants, and his interpretation was fulfilled. When his interpretation was fulfilled, the cupbearer and the baker got his head cut off, and the cupbearer was restored. He forgot about him, and the Bible says, and Joseph had asked him to tell Pharaoh of his plight and release him from prison. He forgot. 2 years later, Pharaoh ends up having a really disturbing dream. The cupbearer remembered the interpretation of the dream by Joseph. Pharaoh sends for Joseph. By the power of the Lord, Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. Tells him it's going to be 7 years of bounty, 7 years of famine. We got to prepare for the famine. Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of everything. He rules over the kingdom. Sets up a giant public works project, ends up saving Egypt and everybody around him. And it is good. After that, we see Joseph's brothers are starving to death and are suffering under the famine. They come back to Egypt, hearing that they have lots of grain. They sort out the problem, and Joseph decides to reconcile to his brothers, sell them grain, eventually bring all of them to Egypt to live there. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. He reconciles with his brothers. They all come back. Things are looking better. Eventually, Joseph's dad dies. The brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to kill him, kill them and turn against them because the father was dead. Joseph's response is interesting. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am in the place of God? Even though you intended to do me harm, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear, I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. So, got this great story that we shortened here that has lots of interesting things. I want to draw two things out of it. The first thing is we want to look at the pattern of salvation that is revealed in this story. What we have, and when we just take the real Cliff Notes version, I think you'll see it. We have a beloved son who was betrayed by his brothers, who was a faithful servant, who was unjustly tried, and became a source of revelation, an agent of reconciliation, and brought salvation through his suffering. I mean, the resonance here is deeply Jesus. I mean, Joseph is not Jesus, but he's following this pattern of salvation, and he is foreshadowing ultimately what Jesus will do. The beloved son of the Father who was betrayed by the Israelites, who was a faithful, suffering servant, who was a victim of injustice, a source of revelation, ultimately the agent of reconciliation back to God, and through his sufferings, by his stripes, we are healed. So it's really cool that this story that happened thousands of years before Jesus is revealing and pointing towards our ultimate salvation in him. The second thing, though, that I want to pull out is that this pattern applies to us in our lives where we are. So this same pattern of beloved son, betrayed by brothers, faithful servant, unjustly tried, source of revelation, agent of reconciliation, and providing salvation through suffering actually applies to us as well as God's people. Beloved son, this is important, guys. Our identity comes first. Our identity in Christ is not secured through our suffering. Our identity in Christ is not secured through our faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. We don't earn our status as God's beloved. It is granted to us, given to us by Jesus, by what he did, by his performance, and it is given to us by faith. It is out of God's great love for us that he clothes us in new clothes. He clothes us in garments of righteousness by the work that Christ did. So we're going to talk today about perseverance in suffering. We're going to talk about what it looks like to be agents of reconciliation. But all of that is rooted in our identity as God's beloved children, that it has to start there in that place, that we are beloved by God. It is by his work that we are brought back into relationship with God. It is not by our faithfulness that we're connected to God. It is by God's faithfulness. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. It is his great gift that we are reconciled back to him. So it starts with the fact that right now, if you are in Christ, right now, if you have placed your faith in him, right now, if you have turned to Jesus, you are his beloved. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter. You don't have to do more. You don't have to earn more. You don't have to be appropriately faithful in order to be in that position. Jesus died to bring you into the place of righteousness and beloved. He has adopted you in. The adoptee is not, it's not a provisional adoption based on faithfulness. It is a real adoption, perpetrated by the God of the universe. You are deeply loved. But even as God's beloved, we are not immune from suffering or injustice. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Jesus was betrayed by Israel. And Jesus promises us that in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The disciples were returning to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and the message that they had to strengthen and encourage the disciples there in Acts 14:22 says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter warns us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. As God's beloved, we are not immune from hardship. We are not immune from trial. We are not immune from difficulty. In fact, Scripture promises that we will have trouble, that the world is broken. The world is fallen. It is marred by sin. And that those repercussions affect God's people. But God will not abandon us in the difficulty, and he will empower us with what is needed for what we are facing. God was with Joseph. It says it both when he went into slavery the first time and when he went into prison. The first thing it says, and God was with Joseph. And God was with Joseph. God was with him in prison. He was with him in slavery. His favor was on his life in both of those places. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. One of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, it's love and joy and peace. And I love preaching love and joy and peace. But the next one in that list is, in the old translation, it was long-suffering. It's also patience. So the Holy Spirit can produce in us the ability to suffer for a long time, to be patient in affliction. And that's not something that we, out of our flesh, gin up and work and try harder at. It's a fruit of the Spirit, just like love and joy and peace. It's patience that is born in us, an ability to persevere in the midst of difficulty. Guys, God will provide what is needed. You see the hand of God over Joseph's life in this story. He winds up, well, I'm going to jump ahead, so I'm not going to do that just yet. I was getting excited. But he empowers us for what is needed for what we're living. Guys, there's a temptation that we can face to catastrophize the future. And to look at potential future things that could happen rooted in fear, and then assume that God couldn't possibly meet you in that difficult future that you're imagining. Guys, I think there's this spirit of fear that will prophesy a false future for you that is devoid of grace. And when we look to the future, we catastrophize and think about all the bad things that might happen and think, how could I possibly live through that? God, how could your grace be enough for that? We can find ourselves in a situation where we're imagining a false future and upset that God isn't providing what is necessary for that false future now. Guys, God doesn't provide theoretical grace for theoretical problems. He provides real grace for the moment that we're in. He provides us with our daily bread. He gives us what is necessary now. Today's troubles are enough now. And he will empower us and support us and provide everything that is necessary to live through today, not a false tomorrow that we're imagining. And so I know a lot of people, and I've been here, where we can get hung up saying, well, what if it goes like this? How will God be enough? How will I ever survive through that? He does not promise assurance for a false future. He promises assurance for reality that we are walking in. So to encourage you that God will not abandon you, He has not abandoned you, He will walk with you in the reality of your life, but He does not promise to walk with you in a false future that you are imagining. So I just want you guys to be able to be broken free from that, to be able to let go of the false future, the just fear that can speak and catastrophize, so that you can live in the reality of what God is actually doing in the here and now. Because He does promise that He will supply the needs now. I think something else that we can look at out of Joseph's life is that his suffering was not wasted. There was salvation for Egypt and Israel brought through Joseph's suffering. There is salvation that was brought through Christ's suffering. But through his suffering, it's not wasted. And for us, I mean, we can see this when we look at Joseph's life. You see a precocious 17-year-old shepherd boy who's having dreams of ruling over all sorts of things. But he was a precocious 17-year-old and did not actually have what it would take as a Semitic shepherd to rule in Egypt. But through his sufferings, God actually equipped him for the purpose that he was destined for. To think about how could you get somebody just like resume-wise and skill-wise into a position to do what Joseph ultimately did. Like, yes, it's a miracle and God was with him, but what did God actually do in the midst of that? Well, he got him into an official's household for 10 years and running an official's household for 10 years. And as a servant in, I've got friends who like work at Westwood, President Daniel's mansion for Purdue. And by working there, they've got to serve Condoleezza Rice and Colin Powell and spend time with like crazy important people because they're in this role of service in an important place. And so for this Semitic tribal shepherd boy coming into the place of serving in a royal official's household in Egypt, he was able to learn the customs, the mores, the politics of Egypt, which he needed to know and learn to be able to do his ultimate calling. But that wasn't enough. He learned the social politics of Egypt, but then he's unjustly put in prison. But he's put in charge of prison, which is a giant public works project. He's doing probably requisitions and learning Egyptian bureaucracy so that he could run this prison. Now, for someone who's ultimately going to run the largest public works project in that day, he needed to learn the bureaucracy. He needed to learn how to operate in this difficult place. And he did. So through his suffering, God equipped him to be able to fulfill his ultimate destiny. And so he hung in there with God. God was with him. He was with God. He did not just slip into bitterness and melt into the prison and give up and stop using the gifts that God had given him. He pressed in and used the skills, even though it didn't make sense. Oh, I'm running a prison now, I guess. He's running his shepherd brothers. Then he's running a household. Then he's running a prison. But he's not probably even realizing, oh, this is perfect equipping for my ultimate destiny. But I think it was, but he didn't have that full vision as he's in prison. But he's faithful to use what God has given him, to stick with God, not give up, not give in to apathy or bitterness, and turn over. He stayed there, and God did not waste the suffering, but he used it. And not only did he equip him, but that ultimately brought salvation to his family who would have starved in the famine, and salvation to a whole region of the world. Millions of lives were most likely saved in the midst of this tremendous famine. And for us, our suffering also is not wasted. Romans 5 says, "Since therefore we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have attained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of sharing glory with of God." But not only that, we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. I'm going to read the end part of that again. We boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is so important. It's saying suffering is important, that it can produce endurance, character, hope. But it produces a hope that does not disappoint. Why does hope in the midst of suffering produce a hope that does not disappoint? It says that kind of hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. It is a love, it is a hope that transcends the circumstance. When we encounter God's love in the midst of suffering, it produces a hope that will not disappoint because it's not a hope built on circumstances going the right way. It's not a hope built on something temporal and passing away. It's not built on something that is sinking or short term. It is built on God Himself. When we suffer and we endure, it produces character and hope that is rooted in the person of Jesus, in His love, in His Spirit, in His goodness, in us, in the midst of the difficult circumstances. And so suffering isn't wasted because it personally works. I mean, that was Mel's story today, right? At the beginning, when she opened worship and said, my marriage was falling apart, but I found the most beautiful relationship with God. And you see her, she's full of love and she's full of life and she's not wrecked by the sorrow permanently, but has found hope and life in Jesus. And we know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say God causes all things to work together for good. And it says there's no darkness in Him. He does not tempt us with evil. But He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And finally, redemption is promised. We might see redemption in this lifetime, in parts of it, but we will certainly see ultimate redemption. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. And then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Guys, when we find the hope that does not disappoint, it is rooted in an eternal reality. It is rooted in an eternal God who is coming to make all things new. We will have pain. In this life, we will have trouble, but we also have a God who will speak into that, supply us with everything we need now to persevere, catch us with His love in the midst of difficulty, and has the promise that it all in the end is going to be made right. Ultimately, we need a Savior. Scripture ends in Revelation 22 at this call of everybody, heaven and earth, the bride, everybody saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. And the heart cry of Christians should be, come, Lord Jesus, we need a Savior. And I know over the last 2 years, I think my eyes are increasingly open to the fact that, you know what, yes, We really do want Jesus to return. We really do want sickness and disease and death and mourning and crying and pain and the old order of things to pass away so that the new order of life may come. And while we're here, that we can walk in that eternal reality by the power of God's love. So a couple applications. Don't be surprised by suffering. It is part of this life. It's part of the Christian life. Jesus does not promise us that life will be easy, but that the way of Jesus is difficult and laden with suffering. But the good news is that he is with us in that and will supply everything we need in the reality of what we walk through. The second application is don't let suffering or circumstances separate you from God. He promises to be present in the pain, to provide in the suffering. He will not leave us, so don't let the circumstances draw you away from the Lord. Jesus is the way. He's the way through it. He is the way. And he invites us in the midst of this life to taste and see that he is good, to experientially partake of his life, to experience his goodness, even in the midst of the tragedy and darkness that inhabit this world. I say three is don't give up hope, because the best is yet to come. And so a little reprise out of Isaiah 51. He says, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. It says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people who have my teaching in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of others and do not be dismayed when they revile you. For the moth will eat them up like garment and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever and my salvation to all generations. Awake. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the seas of the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? And here's a promise. It says, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. So as I was reflecting on this, a pastor I really like was doing the same and said, Lord, why does it say, so the ransom of the Lord shall return, they'll come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy shall be on their heads. He said, Lord, why isn't it everlasting joy in their hearts? Why isn't everlasting joy in their bodies? Why is it everlasting joy on their heads? Why their heads? I think it's on their heads because it is something that is granted and given to us. Not something that we gin up ourselves, not something we work to, not something we earn, not something we do to find joy, to provide, find a pervasive sense of well-being, but it is a granting from the Lord. Everlasting joy and gladness shall be on their heads. And in that sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The good news about Scripture is that in Jesus, and this whole life is that there are amazing promises in the future and there are amazing provisions for now. And so I wanted to give us a chance to just respond to the Lord now. I really think that he wants to give us some of this joy and gladness now in the midst of where we are. Not just an idea that it's coming, but we can be sure of that idea. But I think he wants to minister to the place of sorrow and sighing that we're in now. You just want to wait on the Lord for a minute and say, Holy Spirit, would you come? God, here we are before you. God, would you grant your people, would you grant Riverside an increase of your joy? Would you grant them an increase of gladness? Lord, would you bless them with joy and gladness overtaking them? God, would you surprise them with joy and gladness throughout their weeks and months ahead? God, I ask that the sorrow and sighing of the last season would be lifted. That sorrow and sighing, you would flee away. And that joy and gladness would come fill and take the room that sorrow and sighing has inhabited. Holy Spirit, would you touch this body? Would you help them to keep their eyes fixed on you? Would you help them to see you and know you and experience you more every day in the now? That you would equip them with everything they need for the season that's ahead, and that you would bless them richly with yourself. Yeah. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.